the flood is historical, and that there is evidence for that assertion. Throughout ancient civilizations the world over, there are ancient flood legends. These flood legends predate any contact of these civilizations with the Bible or the civilizations that surrounded the Bible. And yet these civilizations have ancient flood legends which contain striking parallels to the biblical account of the flood. Ancient Chinese flood legends, I have on a number of occasions by Chinese people and Chinese missionaries been told. Ancient Chinese flood legends, for instance, speak of a man named Nuwa and the salvation of 8 persons from a flood. And it is reasonable to assume that those ancient legends find their historical basis in the historical events recorded by Moses under inspiration in Genesis 6 and 7. The second thing I am assuming in this message is that the flood is universal. The flood is universal. Modernism, with its anti-supernatural bias, has rejected the notion of a universal flood. Biblical interpreters influenced by modernism have attempted to see the biblical flood as a merely local flood which occurred someplace in the Middle East. We will find reason after reason in the many biblical references to the events of Genesis 6 and 7 to reject such views. The third thing I am assuming in this message is that the flood is typical, historical, universal, typical. That is, the Bible sees the destruction of the ancient world by the flood as a sign and precursor of the destruction of the present world by fire at the second coming of Christ. And thus the ancient flood is in the Bible a type of the judgment to come. Now, I have 6 points on the flood judgment of Genesis 6. You may think that appropriate since 6, as you know, is the number of human sin. The flood is a response to human sin. But with regard to the flood, I have 6 points. And we learn first that for it there was a cause. There was a cause. There are 2 places particularly in Genesis 6 which speak of this cause of the flood more generally. And the first is Genesis 6, 5 to 7. Look at them. Look at those verses. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, this is a striking passage in 2 respects. First, it is striking in its emphasis on the degree of human sinfulness. Do you see the emphasis on the degree of human sinfulness here? It is great. It is a matter of the heart. It's not superficial. Sin is not a mistake we make. It comes from our hearts. And this great from the heart sin, says Moses, is continual. So this passage is striking in its emphasis on the degree of human sin. But this passage is also striking because of its emphasis on the depth of the divine reaction to sin. God is so grieved and angry with human sin that the passage twice says that the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth. Sorry that he had made man on the earth. Now, what shall we make of that? Well, we should not make of this that God, like a mere man, was surprised by what had happened and regretted the unforeseen consequences of making man. We should not make of it that, even though some modern theologians who are even calling themselves evangelical are saying stuff like that. We should not make of this that we have a God here who is surprised at what his creatures did. Absolutely not. God is not a man that he should repent in that way, Numbers 23:19, 1 Samuel 15:29. God is absolutely sovereign. God has perfect foreknowledge and comprehensive foreknowledge of all future events. He was not surprised by what men did. In fact, he had known it from all eternity. In fact, he had a hidden purpose for these events. So we must not make of these words here that we have some sort of surprised, less than sovereign God. But while we are not to take statements like this in the Bible, with a kind of naive literalism, still, the Bible intends to teach us something when it attributes regret to God. It intends to teach us the depth of divine loathing for sin. God loathes sin like the man who has spent his entire life and his wealth fighting, for instance, against the legalizing of casino gambling. Only as an old man who has now left his wealth to his children, only to find them opening a casino themselves. That's how God loathes sin. He regrets. In that qualified kind of way that he had made man. That is how much God hates sin. There is a cause for the flood. It's that God hates sin. And there's a second passage in Genesis 6 which speaks of the cause of the judgment flood. That second passage is Genesis 6, 11 to 13, if you look at it. Genesis 6, 11 to 13. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." Now, to fully appreciate what this passage is saying, you've got to focus on two words here. Two words in Genesis 6, 11 to 13. The first word is three times translated corrupt, and then a fourth time is translated destroy. Three times it is translated corrupt, once translated destroy. The earth, says God, was corrupt because of human sin, and therefore it needed to be corrupted. The earth, says God, was destroyed because of human sin, and so it must be destroyed. This is the force of the Hebrew here. It's like a man who, after the recent tornado that wiped out Henryville, Indiana, looking at his brand new home just built before the tornado tore it to pieces, he comes to see his brand new home, and in sadness and in sorrow, he says, "It's wrecked." And so he says to the cleanup crew who's just showing up on site, "It's wrecked. Wreck it. It's destroyed. Destroy it." This is what God says about the human race. They are corrupt. Corrupt them. They are destroyed. Destroy them. The second word upon which you've got to focus if you're to understand this account of human sinfulness is the word violence. Violence. The earth, according to verse 11 and then according to verse 13, is filled with violence. We've got to take this very seriously. We've got to take this very realistically. We must not spiritualize or devotionalize it. We've got to say what the text said and does say, that the earth before the flood was filled with violence. The word violence refers to thoughts and words and actions associated with physical violence. It's used in Genesis 49:5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. You remember the story. By deception and with a ruse, they persuade the men of Shechem that there can be an alliance if they will only be circumcised. All the men of the village are circumcised. And then that night, when the men can't defend themselves, Simeon and Levi come into that village and kill every last one of them. Their swords are instruments of violence. And what was in that village that night at the hands of Shechem, at the hands of Simeon and Levi, was throughout the world in the days before the flood. The earth was full of murder and robbery and rape and torture and every description of physical abuse. But up until now, I have ignored the part of Genesis 6, intended to give us what is probably a more specific description of the cause of the flood, and that, of course, is found in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. You may be thinking I was trying to escape talking about those verses, were you? Well, I thought about trying to escape from them, but I thought I better not. This passage, Genesis 6, 1 to 4, is highly controversial. Thankfully, I don't think its interpretation is crucial to my subject this morning or to my major purpose. Yet I owe you, I think, some explanation of it. It mentions two events in the days before the flood. The first concerns the sons of God taking wives from the daughters of men. These sons of God, you may know, have sometimes in the history of biblical interpretation been explained as fallen angels, which, feeling lust for human women, mated with them and produced a race of giants. This makes for exciting fantasy. It's been the basis for not a few lurid novels and sensual movies, but I don't think it's very good biblical exegesis at all. In the context of the early chapters of Genesis, it is much more likely, since context is king in the interpretation of the Bible, I say it is much more likely that Moses is describing the corruption of that line of mankind which had preserved the faithful worship of God, that line of mankind coming from Seth, and so the sons of Seth. these sons of Seth, is my view, are viewed here as taking women who are from the daughters of the apostate portion of the human race, the daughters of Cain, and by wicked intermarriage and the corruption of family godliness and family worship, destroying the last remnants of common and restraining grace in the world. And throughout the world, this happened except for the family of Noah. Well, that's the first event described in verses 1 to 4. The second event is the rise of the Nephilim, or giants. The passage, let me point out, does not say that the Nephilim or giants are the offsprings of the sons of God and the daughters of men and their unions. The passage does not say that. The Hebrew does not mean that. What it probably says, rather, is that at the same time as the sons of God were intermarrying with the daughters of men, another event was taking place that contributed to the universal violence that filled the world in those days. What probably happened, and what is likely described here, is that a race of men developed who grew to an extraordinary size. Just as at least some of the men prior to the flood lived to an extraordinary age, so also some of them apparently attained to an extraordinary size. And apparently they used this size advantage to tyrannize and rule the rest of men. And this was no small factor, probably, in the violence which began to fill the earth. The New Testament associates the flood with the final judgment and says that the cause of the final judgment, like the cause of the flood judgment, was the ungodliness and will be the ungodliness of men. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. And look at verses 3 through 7. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 7. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." It is the mocking of mockers and the ungodliness of ungodly men that is the cause of divine judgment. We live in a day and age in which a kind of sentimentalism dominates our nation, which can never see in any human behavior a real and sufficient and just cause for capital or final punishment. Such a sentimentalism, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, has nothing to do with the Bible or its God. God found in human sin. God found in human sin a just cause to send a universal flood of judgment and destroy the entire human race. But, and this is my second point, he did not do that without warning them first. And so, with regard to this flood judgment, there is not only a cause, there is a warning. Look at Genesis 6:3. Genesis 6:3, "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now, interpreters debate the exact meaning of this verse, but I believe that debate can be resolved and the meaning is clear. I believe that the meaning of these verses in the context of Genesis 6 is quite plain. This is a divinely revealed warning that judgment is coming on the old world, the world before the flood. This warning implies that God revealed, this verse implies that God revealed to Noah that the old world was in its last days, and that after a period of grace of 120 years, judgment would fall on the world. In turn, this implies that Noah was to preach this warning to his contemporaries. And this interpretation of Genesis 6:3 seems to be the interpretation of the New Testament. If you turn again to in your New Testament, you might want to keep a finger out there by 1 and 2 Peter, because Peter has a lot to say about the flood and about Noah. You want to turn to 2 Peter 2, verses 5 and 6. 2 Peter 2, 5 and 6, where we read that God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. He preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Well, where did we find in Genesis 6 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness? Well, the answer to that question is, we find it in Genesis 6:3, apparently, because God comes to Noah, warns him that the day of grace, the day of patience, the day of warning is going to be 120 years, and apparently Noah takes that as his call to preach this warning to his contemporaries. So notwithstanding the rising, increasing, overwhelming wickedness of the human race, God issued a clear warning even to those wicked races before the flood. He told them what would happen if they did not turn in repentance. And so today, God has told the world that a day of judgment is coming. This warning comes through conscience, embedded in the souls of men, and the goodness of God calls men to repentance and warns them that those who do those such things are worthy of death, Romans 1 and 2. But it also comes in the preaching of the gospel of Christ throughout the world by God's people. Men ignore this warning. They suppress it. Yes, they mock it. They try to drown it out with the pleasures of this life, with parties and drugs and alcohol and anything else. Yet the warning is constant, and the judgment it predicts is real. And some of you here this morning have too long repressed that warning, repressed its urgency as it's come to your ears and to your heart. And so let me add, with at least I hope some of the kindness God had in his heart when he warned the old world that judgment is coming, and you must be very sure that your sins will find you out. But there is not only for the flood a cause and a warning, but there is also a patience. This is, of course, implied in Genesis 6:3 as well. The warning given by God involves a display of patience on God's part. I want you to notice two things about this patience. First of all, notice that there is a period of patience. There is a period of patience. Nevertheless, the days of man shall be 120 years. And this period of patience is also emphasized in the New Testament. 1 Peter 3. I told you should keep your fingers in 1 Peter, right? 1 Peter 3:20, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. And just as there was a day of patience before the flood, so now we are in a day of patience before the second coming of Christ. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 again. And I want you to compare verses 9 and 15. 2 Peter 3, 9 and 15. Verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise." Now, promise in the Bible can refer to many things. In the context of 2 Peter 3, the promise is what verses 3 and 4 call the promise of his coming. And so what Peter is talking about here is the promise of Jesus' second coming. And he is saying the Lord is not slow about that. It may feel like he's delaying, but he's not really so. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient. Patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why hasn't Jesus come back? Things are so bad. And he said he was coming. Is the Lord forgotten? Is the Lord being slow? Peter says, no. The Lord has a purpose. The Lord has a reason for not yet answering your prayers. Our Lord, come quickly. And that reason is patience, a patience that gives men time to turn to him in repentance. And so he goes on and says, look at verse 15, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you." Here's how we should look at the fact that Jesus hasn't come back. It means salvation. It means God has a purpose of salvation for the world. It means we've got to start getting in line with that purpose. You know, when you have delays in your life, when you're praying for things, where you're under affliction, when there are dark providences that you're under and you're struggling with, doesn't it help you to know and have someone come along and say, you know, God has a purpose in this delay. He has a reason why he hasn't answered your prayers yet. And it helps you when you think about that to get in line with God's purpose and start working on what God is working on, right? Similarly, we have to, and when we get terribly sad, discouraged, cast down with the world we live in, we must remember, God has a purpose. The patience of the Lord means salvation. The purpose of the present period of the world was the purpose of that 120 years before the flood. It was so that men might turn. So there is a period of patience. But the second thing about this patience I want you to think about is that there is an end of patience. Genesis 7, verses 15 and 16, talks about the end of this patience. "So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him." Moses preached and preached and preached and built and built and built, and God summoned the animals, and they came in, and the door stood open, perhaps for years on that ark. As the door of salvation stands open to you today, but it will not always be open. One day, the door will close. And when it does, there'll be no getting into that ark. And so, 2 Peter 3:10 warns us, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. See, God is long-suffering, but he is not forever suffering. The day came when God told Noah to stop preaching and to enter the ark. Then God shut the door so that no one else could get in. So also today, God's patience with you and the world will run out. He will close the door of salvation. He will close the door of salvation, never to open it again, never to open it to you while you're dead, never to open it to you before you're resurrected, never to open it to you again on the day of resurrection. No, never, never, never to open it again. This is the teaching of the Bible. No second chances will be given forever. It will be, and it is not an evangelical cliche, eternally too late. But I'm happy to tell you this morning that there's not only a reason, a cause, a warning, a patience, there is an escape. There is an escape. And again, the Bible emphasizes two things about the way of escape, both in Noah's day and in ours. First of all, it emphasizes that the escape is provided by Noah building an ark. The escape is provided by Noah building an ark. Do you know what the name Noah means? Not a fair question for me to ask, because I named one of my sons, Nathaniel, Noah. God has given us, that was what generally Nathaniel means, rest. Noah means rest, relief, consolation. Genesis 5:29 tells us that in some way or other. Means Noah means rest, consolation, or relief. Nathaniel means God has given. Noah means rest or relief. Now, we can't avoid then, can we, connecting this name Noah with the Sabbath, rest promised to man and symbolized in the weekly Sabbath. So it is a man. It is a man whose name is rest. It is a man whose name is rest who builds the ark, which provides the means of escape and salvation for those to be saved from the general destruction of the human race. I don't think you need to be a Bible scholar to see where this is going, do you? But Noah, Genesis 6:8, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch." Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And now I want you to eyeball this one. 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21, please. 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. Who once says Peter, were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few that is eight persons were brought safely through the water. Now Peter tells you what all that means typologically. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Judgment is coming, and it will be universal, but there is a way of escape, and it's by an ark built by Noah, a new Noah. The New Testament teaches, has risen, and he has built an ark for all who will enter it. You know, not to build your own ark out of your own religion or out of your own works or out of your own decency or out of your own morality or out of your own nice families. No, you don't build your own ark. Christ built the ark. A new Noah has built an ark. All you need to do is go in. Christ has built the ark. It has been built by Jesus Christ, has this ark, out of the raw materials of his own body and blood, and through the hammer and saw of his death and resurrection. So all you have to do is enter the ark of salvation, built by Jesus Christ. But that's the second thing the Bible teaches us about this escape. The escape is provided by Noah building an ark. And the escape is provided or availed of by entering the ark. The escape is provided by entering the ark. Though Noah built the ark solidly and soundly, though Noah preached God's warning for so many years, called men to repentance, most of the men before the flood were not saved. Why? You children know why. Why weren't they saved? Because they wouldn't go in to the ark, right? They wouldn't go in. The Apostle Peter speaks of the meaning of the type of the flood and the ark for us today when he says in 1 Peter 3:21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In this passage, Peter tells us how to enter the ark. But you may be troubled by the way he does it, because he says, baptism now saves you. It's clear that Peter associates baptism with entering the new ark, doesn't he? Isn't that clear? I think it's clear. With entering the new ark, because of the coming of the flood judgment of fire. Enter the ark, he seems to say, by being baptized. Now, such a statement is troubling to me, and confusing perhaps to you. What does Peter mean? And what does he not mean? Well, thankfully, he clears the matter up for us himself in the last part of verse 21, doesn't he? First, he says what he does not mean. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Baptism does not save in the same way that water removes dirt from the flesh automatically. It does not save physically. It does not save automatically. Baptism does not save magically, and it does not save sacramentally. The mere application of water in the name of the Trinity does not by itself produce the effect of salvation. Y'all heard that, right? I say that clear enough, did I? And we may add to all of that, that Peter also certainly does not mean that baptism is a kind of work we do in which we add to Christ's death and resurrection in order to achieve the necessary amount of merit to save ourselves. Does Peter say that? Absolutely not. This would straightforwardly contradict everything Peter believed and everything Peter taught and everything the Bible teaches about salvation by faith alone and grace alone and Christ alone. No, baptism is not some sort of work by which we save ourselves. Did you hear me say that? So what does Peter mean? Well, he goes on to say that this baptism, here's his language, maybe translated a little differently in your Bibles, but I think the effect is the same. This baptism, he's talking about, is an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience, or maybe a pledge of a good conscience, either way. Baptism saves only because of what it embodies. You said it in the catechism this morning. Baptism saves because it's the embodiment and the tangible expression of faith. Praise God. Saves only because of what it embodies. Peter calls it here an appeal to God for a good conscience. And what he means is that baptism saves because it embodies saving faith. Baptism is the body of which faith is the soul. It embodies the saving faith which appeals to God for the cleansing of one's soul and conscience from the stain of sin. It is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Baptism does not save as a work or as magic, but because it embodies and stands for faith. It is only as the living and outward embodiment of faith that it saves. Baptism does not save, hear me, where it does not embody such faith. But Peter's not yet through with this explanation. He says this is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is now ascended and sits at the right hand of God, here's how baptism saves. It's an expression of faith. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience based on what Jesus did and based on who he is in heaven today. That's what baptism is, and that's how it saves, says Peter. So what do we learn from this? What do we learn from this? Well, some very important things, I think especially in our day. First of all, we learn the way to enter the Jesus Ark. You want to get into the Jesus Ark? Oh, you should. And the way to get into the Jesus Ark of salvation is to appeal by faith to God for salvation on the basis of what Jesus did and on the basis of who Jesus is in heaven today. You want to go into the Ark? How do I take the path? And how do I cross the threshold? Here's what you do. You entrust yourself to Jesus Christ, and on the basis of who he is and what he did, you appeal to God for salvation. That's what you do. If you do that, God will save you. See, the ark of salvation will not save you until you enter it. People could stand outside and admire Noah's architectural work. They could stand outside and praise his fervent preaching. They could do all sorts of things. They could pat Noah on the back after he preached and say, "Good sermon, preacher." But if the neighbor ever came, when they went through the door, they would not be saved. And the same applies today. You must actually get up and come to Jesus. Until you do, until you actually exercise faith, stop admiring the preacher, stop complimenting the message, and actually believe. Until you entrust yourself to Jesus Christ, till you appeal to God for salvation on the basis of what he did and who he is, you are not saved. No matter how nice you are, and what nice things you say about the preacher or about the message. But we learn something else. And this is important in our day too. The faith required so to enter this ark is not a merely private, personal, or exclusively spiritual faith. It's not a merely private, personal, or spiritual faith. The only kind of faith that will save you is one which you are willing to confess publicly in baptism. A private faith you're not willing to confess publicly in baptism will not save you. You say the thief on the cross wasn't baptized. Of course he wasn't. He died first. But I think he was willing to. Yes, the Bible teaches that some people are saved without being baptized. But let me tell you what else the Bible teaches. The Bible also teaches that the kind of faith that's not able to get you baptized, the kind of faith that's not able to get you into fellowship with Christ's people, the kind of faith that's so weak that it can't get you baptized and can't get you into fellowship with God's people is probably too weak to get you into heaven. The kind of faith that doesn't get you baptized and doesn't get you confessing Jesus Christ and doesn't get you into fellowship with God's people, that kind of faith is not the kind of faith that'll get you to heaven. That's what the Bible teaches too. You bet your life it teaches that. Matthew 10:32-33. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Romans 10:9-10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and thus has righteousness, and with the mouth one confesses and thus has salvation. Yes, we must be aware of the false doctrine of salvation by baptism or by baptismal regeneration, but we must also be aware of the false doctrine of private faith. The Christian religion was never intended to be an exclusively spiritual or a completely intangible matter. It was always intended to be a public matter, a formal pledge, a covenant commitment, an open confession of Jesus Christ. Saving faith in Christ involves a public confession of Christ. Now, I know I have a mean face, and I tend to talk in a mean way sometimes. I acknowledge it. I don't mean to do it. I just do it naturally. And probably because of remaining sin. Having said all of that, I want to say this as kindly and as compassionately as I know how. It's time for some of you to stop coming to church on Sunday morning and assuring yourself, just best by showing up with no further commitment than that, that that's enough Christianity and enough faith to save you. It's not. You must enter the ark by putting a genuine faith in Christ, which is willing to confess him before men in baptism. It's for time for you to stop putting that off. It's time for you to stop having just a Sunday morning religion that gets you through the church doors, but no further into the church than that. It's time for you to openly confess Christ. It's time for you to confess Christ before men. It's time for you to obey the words of Ananias to Paul when he said, "Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." It's time for you to do that. And if your faith won't get you to do that, it won't get you into heaven. And so please, hear the word of God. But there's not only an escape, there is an instruction. There is a destruction. This destruction is unexpected. This is the emphasis of the Gospels. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So how could it be unexpected and sudden when they've been warned about 120 years? You want to know how it could be unexpected and sudden in spite of that? Here's how. They didn't pay attention. And sadly, some of you aren't paying attention either. And it'll become, in an unexpected way, upon you. This destruction was not only unexpected, it was complete. This is the point of Luke 17 and Matthew 24. The flood came and took them all away. Nobody survives the second coming of Christ. Oh, well, I should put it this way. Only the people that are in the ark of faith, in the ark of Christ, survive. Everybody else, without exception, is judged. Judgment comes and takes them all away. Never forget it. But in the last place, having seen that, let's see, there is a cause and there is a warning and there is a patience, and praise God, there is an escape and there is a destruction. We see in Genesis 7 that there is a renewal. There is a renewal. Those in the ark departed that ark eventually to enter a new world cleansed of the violence and corruption which had filled it. Genesis chapter 8, then God spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by their families from the ark. Wonderful story. There's a new world. All those giants and all those kings and all those wicked people, gone. And the world is clean. Except for the sin. Noah himself and his children carried out of the ark. And this is where all the types of the Old Testament are deficient. Because this wonderful type of Christ, Noah, shortly shows by his own sin that he's not the final and he's not the great Noah. He's not the final and great rest giver. Genesis quickly records the sad truth that this new world was not finally freed from the corruption of sin. But the New Testament reveals that the flood judgment of water is a type of a flood judgment of fire to come. This fiery judgment also brings about a new world, but not a typically new world, but a really new world. He who sits upon the throne makes all things new. And those who come into that new world, that new heavens and new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, that redeemed earth, those who come out of the Christ ark into that earth, have, by the work of Christ himself, the last vestiges of sin sponged out of their heart. And the one who sits on the throne says, behold, I make all things new. Yes, says Peter, we look for a new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That'll be a great day, won't it? When all God's children, you and me, we come out of the Christ ark, not to be disappointed with a Noah who will lead us back into sin, not to be disappointed with ourselves and our hearts still stained with sin, but come out of that ark with a Noah who is holy, harmless, undefiled, exalted above sinners and without sin. And we ourselves, through his grace and power, without sin, there to dwell in a new earth, in a redeemed world with him forever, enjoying the fellowship of our God and King Jesus Christ. You want to go there? I do. I want that more. You want to want that more, but you want to go there? Amen. Amen. But if you want to go there, you need to get into the Christ ark today. Don't leave this room outside of the Jesus ark. Don't leave this room still saying how nice the ark looks and what a nice job Noah does preaching about it. Get into the ark. Let's pray.